Everyone, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. I'll read verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. And this is a reading of God's holy word. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, if you find the sermon outline there, you will find the truth taught. And the truth taught remains the same from last week, but it is this. In accordance with his eternal wisdom, God ordered the history of Israel to provide an example for Christ's church in these last days. Now, we speak often of those worldly, pithy maxims, or those sayings that we so commonly hear in our day. And in a world full of short, pithy sayings, the following is probably one that is very familiar to most of you. This is a quote from George Santayana, who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Now, doesn't that sound very familiar? That's a very popular maxim, a very popular saying. Hey, there's truth to it. But what about this one? And it's along the same sorts of things. But this comes from a Canadian author and historian of civilization named Ronald Wright. And he said this, "Each time history repeats itself, the price goes up." Now think about this for just a moment. Each time history repeats itself, the price goes up. If the first quote is true in some sense, then certainly the second one is true in some sense, because accountability increases. If you know the history but you fail to heed the warning, the next time it happens, the price goes up. We lose more. We're guilty of more. Our obligations were higher. And so these quotes meaningfully illuminate the exhortation in our sermon text. And in fact, they do so more deeply than one might first expect. Now, 1 week ago, Mr. Smith provided an introduction to this passage. And we found that in addressing the grievous issues in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul exhorted his readers to consider the significance of redemptive history and their place in it. We read in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10 the following. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." 1 Corinthians 10 is a very important chapter in the letter. And it's an important chapter, I would argue, in the entirety of Scripture. it tells us something of great importance about the reality of the world that we live in. Our world is eminently theological. It's eminently religious. And at the heart of redemptive history is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center and at the heart of redemptive history. Thus, the Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthians, "Do you remember what your forefathers and Israel did when they were in the wilderness? They were partakers of Christ." And as our own confessional standards teach us, Christ is the substance of all things. This is incredible. Not only does this help us understand Paul's exhortation, but this helps us to understand the scope of history. Now today, we consider the apostles' purpose in pointing us to redemptive history. And as we consider that reason why Paul pointed them there, we will find that this passage is uniquely marked by weight and urgency. And as you consider this passage, you are meant to re-examine the status of your hearts in light of redemptive history. You see, the Apostle Paul desired his readers to understand their place in redemptive history, and you are to understand yours as well. And as we come to this passage, I would have you to remember that the Apostle's desire was for his readers to repent and return to Christ. This passage is for this reason, to repent and to return to Christ, and it is the Spirit's desire that you repent and return to Christ also. My dear ones, as we deal with the testimony of Scripture, as we deal with the things of salvation and God's working in our hearts, remember, this is preeminently the business of heaven. We are dealing with God's grace to sinners, God's work in our lives to preserve us as we journey as pilgrims to a better country. So lift your eyes to heaven, lift your minds to Christ, and remember, after all, there is a real sense in which those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it, and that each time history repeats itself, the price goes up. The price goes up. So I'd have you to consider this passage by way of the following 3 points, and I'll be dealing primarily with verses 6 through 13. Point number one is this: the purpose of theological history. The purpose of theological history. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul demonstrates an important reality about our Christian faith. Our Christian faith is deeply connected to the workings of God in the past. How often are we encouraged by Scripture itself to remember the things of old, to remember the past workings of God in the life of His people? Because the reality is that the church of today is intimately connected to the church of history. We too are connected to this history. The history that we read in the Old Testament is uniquely our history, my dear ones. And so the apostle did not merely use Israel's history as a literary device. We live in a world where we like to find literary connections, and they are good and they are helpful and we ought to do it. But this is not a mere literary device. But it is a means of communication from God to address Paul's readers in the first century and subsequently to address you today. Our history is, in a sense, a living history. We are connected to the covenant community of God's people. And so as we think about the purpose of Paul's use of theological history, remember the context in which 1 Corinthians 10 is found. It begins back in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we read that Paul warned the Corinthians not to sinfully misuse their liberty. Remember the discussions we've had on Christian liberty, the nature of it, how to use it, and the importance of restraining it for the good of others. And in chapter 8, this was in the context regarding meat offered to idols. There were some in the Corinthian church that thought because of their Christian liberty, they could enter into the temple of idols and to eat meat sacrificed to idols and had given no care to the weaker brother. And so Paul warned them in chapter 8, beware lest this assumed freedom of yours cause another to stumble. And in chapter 9, in light of that discussion, Paul modeled self-restraint in his own ministry. Do you remember chapter 9? Where we saw an example that not only do we have a right to do things, but we also have a right to restrain ourselves from doing that which might be lawful. When is the last time in all of our discussion about rights and privileges that we have, did someone, because they love and are concerned about another, not exercise their own right? Paul is the example of this. And he urged the Corinthians to discipline their freedoms and resist sinful impulses. And then we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is, in a unique way, a continuation of this counsel, showing his readers of the dreadful consequences of habitual sinful practices by pointing them to Israel's history. And here he points to Israel's history as what we will call a typological illustration. Now, if you're taking notes, that's a good phrase to write down because it is of significance, and we'll talk about what that means. But a typological illustration. And so we see in this illustration really the purpose of theological history. We see why the Apostle Paul is appealing to Israel's history here. And there are three things that can be said. The first is this. Israel is an example or a type. And really, that word there is where we get the word type. Israel is an example or a type. And we read about this in verses 5 and 6, and it's repeated in verse 11. But verses 5 and 6 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, or types. They became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, these examples, these types, they refer to events and circumstances of Israel's history that serve as patterns given by God as an indication of the future. They are patterns. They are examples. And we are meant to learn from them. So what is the purpose of theological history? Well, number one, to show us patterns, examples, types from which we are to learn. Number two, Paul uses history as an admonition to admonish the people. And so we read in verse 6, now these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Paul uses history to admonish, to move his people to not lust after sinful things as they lusted. And number three, the purpose of theological history, as Paul understands it, is this: to show that Christ is at the heart of redemptive history. And we read in the first four verses that the rock was Christ. Now understand for just a moment the significance of this revelation. Christ was given to the Israelites. He was the substance of those things. The manna, the quail, the water, the rock, all of it was meant to point to Christ. Christ was there in their midst and he was given to them. But here's the implication. Their rebellion against God was rebellion against Christ. Their rebellion was rebellion against Christ. In that sense, there is nothing different. For we too have everything to do with Christ, don't we? And when we rebel against God, when we sin against Him, we are not merely sinning against a God who is aloof and far from us, but we are sinning against the God and Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that same Son who continues by His Spirit to care for our souls. And when we sin against Christ. If it was bad then, it is certainly bad now. And so do you see Paul's purpose in theological history? He's reminding his readers and he's reminding us that through theological redemptive history, the Holy Spirit is communicating. And He is using Israel's history as a type or an example to us. We are to learn from this. And as we shall see, we are to heed the warning of the Apostle Paul. Now the question arises, if that's true, what sins then did Israelites commit when they were in the wilderness? And this is our second point. Point number two, the sins of the fathers. The sins of the fathers. And here we read in verses 7 through 10 the following. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now this is a very difficult passage. Not a lot of things to be hopeful for here in this passage. But as we read this passage, there are at least four egregious sins to note. These are the sins of the fathers. The first is this, idolatry. Idolatry. And specifically, the Apostle Paul points them back to Exodus 32. The very same chapter that we read earlier in the service concerning the golden calf incident. And we read, for example, of the sins of the fathers in verse 1, 4, and 6 of 32. And we read this, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so they say to Aaron, we didn't know where Moses is. So why don't you come, make gods for us? And then we read in verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so as the sin progresses, they mold and frame and shape into an image a golden calf, and then ascribe to this idol the things of God. And finally, in verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And verse 6 is what Paul quotes. And verse 6 of Exodus 32 is significant. It is a summary. It is a pithy summary statement of the entire circumstance. In other words, this idolatry that the Israelites were engaging in was pagan revelry. It was pagan revelry. They longed for Egypt, and they took what they learned in Egypt and applied it in the context of their covenant relations to God. This is idolatry. And in particular, it is a damnable violation of the second commandment. And ultimately all of them, right? But this is pagan revelry. And you'll see this again in the prophet Jeremiah when God indicts Israel there. And he says to them, what nations have exchanged their gods for those who are not gods? It's unthinkable that they would do this. And yet, This is the sin of the fathers. Number two, Paul mentions sexual immorality. Now, this is a specific reference to Numbers 25. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 5 and 9 to get a picture of what he's referring to. In Numbers 25, we read verses 1 and 2. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And here we see Israel engaging in very rank and wicked sin. Not only did they go after the gods of the Moabite women, but they committed atrocious acts with them, violating the covenant standard of God. And they entered into this idolatry and sexually immoral practice. And so we read in verses 5 and 9, "So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And we see in this very wicked sin the reality of the consequences of sin. To engage in idolatry is to engage in infidelity against the covenant God. And to engage in infidelity against the covenant God leads to judgment. Number three, he mentions the tempting or the testing of Christ. The tempting, the testing of Christ. And this is a reference to Exodus 17, verses 2 and 7. And we read there that, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" I have to understand, in the context of Exodus 17, what the Israelites had already seen. They witnessed the great acts of redemption in Egypt, how God, by the plagues, decimated the Egyptian kingdom, saved for himself a people out of oppression, out of the slavery of sin under Pharaoh. He guided them by the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. They went through the Red Sea, and God provided for them the food and now the water. And what do they conclude? Is God really among us or not? Is God really among us or not? My dear ones, this is idolatry. This is sin. And Paul says, consider the sinfulness of the fathers. And number four, he mentions complaining. Or we might say grumbling or murmuring. And this too is a reference to Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. And we read, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meats and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" This is complaining. This is grumbling par excellence. "Oh, Moses, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt to be killed? Why didn't you just leave us there? Because at least there, we had the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full." My dear ones, if you want a picture illustrating the dangers of attaching our heart to the worldly things, this is it. This is why C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says that we are far too easily pleased. We fool about with drink and food and other things when heaven is offered to us. And so the Lord does not find that our desires are too strong, but they are too weak. We desire lesser things. Here the Lord had brought his people up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and they desire to be back. Yeah, we would have been destroyed, but at least we would have had bread to the full. And this whole time, not understanding that was what was provided for them in the wilderness, the manna, the water, all of it, was Christ. And that is why the Apostle John, in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life that have come down from heaven. They rejected Christ. They tempted, grumbled, and complained against God and against His Christ. And because of this, a whole generation of Israelites fell in the wilderness. The logical end to their sin. This is a heavy example to make use of, but it is not an arbitrary one. And this brings us to our third and final point, point number three. Therefore, take heed. It's a question. As we read this passage, what were the Corinthians to do with this review of redemptive history? Again, remember, the Apostle Paul uses redemptive history as a teaching tool to remind them of their place and connectedness with the people of God in history. What were they to do? Well, verse 12 is the exhortation. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. All of that is for this purpose, to warn the Corinthians. Take heed, Corinthians, lest you fall. So what is the application? Well, first we'll consider the application to the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul highlighted the sins of the fathers for this reason, that the manifestation of the sinful heart was in play within the church in Corinth itself. The same sinful heart, the same sinful attitude, the same sinful desires were manifesting themselves in the church at Corinth. And we've seen this already when we began this letter, didn't we? It begins with a case of sexual immorality. It entails cases of idolatry, as we've seen in the meat sacrificed to idols in the temple. And this implies a complaining among the people, for we know that they wrote questions to him asking about these things. The intention is clear. Paul is saying that they were dealing with the same sinful tendencies as the Israelites were. And we see in verse 11, to be reminded that all of these things happened to them as examples. Paul says that they are examples, they are types. And these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is writing to exhort them, to put behind them the same sinful tendencies and attitudes, to repent of this licentious behavior. And the implication is clear. If this was true then, and if God judged sinners then, do not think that He will not do the same now. It is a lesser to greater argument. If the Israelites rejected Christ then, how much more are we guilty if we reject Christ now? Especially in light of the fulfillment of Christ's work. It is a lesser to greater argument. And so he says, beware, Corinthians, lest you fall. Now there's also application to Covenant Presbyterian Church. And so I would encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, to examine your heart. And don't be so naive as to think that we are without temptation to sin. Perhaps many of us struggle with the same kinds of sin that they struggled with. Perhaps there are different kinds of sin that we struggle with. But we ought not to be so naive as to think that we are without the temptation to sin, that we are somehow better. Let us not fall into the temptation to say to ourselves, yeah, but if I were an Israelite then, I would never have done this. My dear ones, our daily life is justification of this reality. Let us not be so naive. And you too ought to remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10:11, that all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. But notice the last phrase of verse 11, and this is the whole ballgame. Paul said, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, do you remember in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthians? He said, run the race. Run the race. Lay aside every sin. Run the race, looking to God in Jesus Christ. Finish the race. That counsel continues, and here we see the culmination of it. In other words, Paul was saying to the Corinthians and to us, we have come to the final act of history. Christ has lived and died and is risen. He is seated at the right hand and he is coming again. We are in the final stage of redemptive history before the coming of Christ, whenever that may be. Or to put it in Paul's illustration, this is the last leg of the race. And if God did not spare the Israelites who fell in the wilderness when they rejected Christ, neither will he spare us for continuing to trample underfoot the Son of God. My dear ones, the fulfillment of redemption has come. It has come in Christ. The seed of the heavenly reality has begun in the hearts of his people. We are in the final stage of redemptive history. This applies to us more than we can imagine. And that is why I quoted from the beginning this quote from Ronald Wright, that when history is repeated, the price goes up. And so if we look back on the history of Israel and we are reminded of the sins that they engaged in and what they did and how they fell in the wilderness, certainly that price goes up, doesn't it? We have the knowledge. We have the fulfillment of Christ. And if we repeat the same history, the price has increased. To whom more is given, more will be required. Now that's frightening, isn't it? And if it is frightening to you, then good, it should be, because it's frightening to me as well. And that's the point, to move us to repentance, to move us to Christ. But the apostle did not leave the Corinthians, and the Spirit does not leave you without hope. We see in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here is the glorious reality of our redemption. That in Jesus Christ, there is new divine life that has been caused in the soul. We are not merely natural creatures, but we have been raised to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that divine power by the Holy Spirit that works in the soul of man to raise him from the dust of the earth is the same power and by the same grace that you may withstand the temptations. The temptations that we face are common to man, both natural and redeemed. But yet that grace that works in us by God's Spirit in Jesus Christ is above this. We have every reason to believe that God will provide a way of escape in our times of temptation. That is the hope that we have, that we pray to God when we battle against the flesh and battle against the sin, that he will provide a way of escape for us. But my dear ones, understand this. If that new life has been caused in our heart and we continue to sin, how egregious are we in our guilt? But my dear ones, Christ has loved you and he continues to love you. And when you are tempted to sin and when you battle against the flesh, withstand the tyrannies of the evil one and the oppression of the world, that which is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is the divine grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God, working and willing to the end of your salvation. That is the great hope. That we do not have a God that does not fight for us and within us, and a God who guides us. And so we look to Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God for his mercy to us. And so I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. In accordance with his eternal wisdom, God ordered the history of Israel to provide an example for Christ's church in these last days. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your abundant mercy and kindness. We do ask now that you would help us to apply this word to our heart, that we might believe, that we might put behind us this weight of sin, and that we would look with an eager hope of expectation of the coming of Christ and his timing. But Father, until then, as we continue to journey as pilgrims to a better country, we pray for your help, that we would put behind us our sin, that we would withstand the tyrannies and the oppression of the world, and that you would receive the glory. Please be with us now as we sing in response, and as we begin to conclude our worship service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.